Now, we have spent the last 3 Sundays, 3 Lord's Days, in a short series on God's design for gender and sexuality. And we know that that is those issues, and the issues that we've talked about so far are important ones. They're ones that we need to think about, but we need to think and act biblically. I heard a coach yesterday, coach of one of the basketball teams that is still in the NCAA tournament, I believe it's South Carolina, University of South Carolina. It's Coach Frank Martin, and he said that it is very important for him to be speaking to his players every single day. He wants to be, as he says, in their ear every day. He says, because if he's not, someone else will be every single day. And that's why it's important to hear God's word and to know God's word, to have it in our ear every single day. Because if it isn't, something is going to be in our ear every single day, and it's going to be the world. So we need to think and we need to act biblically, and that's what we've set out to do with this series. A little bit of a review of where we've been. First of all, God's plan for man or for mankind. We saw that first from Genesis chapter 1. God's design for marriage. We saw that in Genesis 2. Last Lord's Day, we saw that there is a problem with God's design. That design has been damaged, and that design has been corrupted by sin. And we saw that from Genesis 3 and from Romans chapter 1. Now, last week's sermon focused mainly, or focused quite a bit, on the subject of homosexuality, because that is brought up, and it is brought up more in Romans chapter 1. Now, I want to talk about a subject this week that is not specifically spoken of in Romans chapter 1, and it isn't specifically mentioned anywhere in Scripture, not in so many words. But it is an issue that, again, we need to think clearly on. We need to think and act biblically. And that is the issue, the idea of transgender, or transgenderism, and how it relates to God's design. Here's the point. Here's the issue. Some of you may pick this up if you're online. I'll usually write a sermon in a sentence on Sunday night and post it online. Well, here you're going to get it today. This is what it's going to be this afternoon or evening whenever I post it. As Christians, in regard to transgenderism or anything else for that matter, we must respond to everyone with clarity, conviction, and compassion. All three of those. Now, would you please open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1? We've already looked at Genesis 1, and we've already looked at these verses, but we'll review them a little bit this morning. Genesis chapter 1, which should be an easy chapter to find for everybody. It is the very first chapter of the Bible. So you have to go past the table of contents and go past the translation notes and maybe your introductions and all sorts of other things. Maybe in your Bible you don't need to go that far. But it is the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. And we'll read verses 26 through 28. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Thank you. You may be seated. The first point this morning is this, and it regards, again, as Christians in regards to transgenderism or anything else for that matter, we must respond to everyone with clarity. What that means is we need to be clear. We need to be clear. What is it that we are actually talking about? We need to be clear about that. We need to understand it. So what are we talking about? Basically, what we are talking about, and there's a distinction to be made here with transgenderism, is that the subject of gender itself is not, this is the idea. And if we wanted a definition, a loose definition, this would be an appropriate one. Gender is not based on biology. Gender, the idea is based on choice. It's based on someone choosing. It isn't based on biology. It's not a function of biology, but it is a function of choice. That's different. Let me explain something or mention something, because sometimes we get this one a little bit confused. We're not talking here about, or we could say transgenderism is not transsexual, transsexualism. That is someone who is undergoing a physical, they're in the process, varying points of a process to become physically the other sex or gender. That's what a transsexual is. Transgender is not that. It isn't that. It is that someone thinks and believes and feels that they are and they identify with the opposite gender of their biology. That's what we're talking about here. So we need to make sure that we know what we're talking about. But also in clarity, we have to understand this. What does the Bible say? So what does the Bible say about it? Now, can it be said that because the word transgender doesn't appear in the Bible, that the Bible doesn't say anything about it? No, it can't be. It cannot be. We can't put things in the 21st century back into Scripture or any historical document for that matter and say, see, they didn't say anything about it. Well, of course not. Scriptures don't say anything about bicycles. Not at all. Scripture doesn't say anything about, directly, about restaurants. But that doesn't mean that they're outside of the purview of Scripture. It doesn't mean Scripture doesn't say anything about them in principle. Certainly it does. Certainly it does. The Bible does say things, and we've already seen some of what it says. That's why we've been building this foundation. God's design for mankind. That's the first one. So then what we do is we take what the Bible says about God's design for mankind and we apply that to issues of the 21st century. The Bible may not speak specifically about everything, but it speaks either directly or indirectly about everything. Everything. Everything in life. So what does it say? Well, look at Genesis 1:27. Again, we've looked at this before in more detail, and this isn't designed to be an exposition of Genesis 1:27 or 26 through 28. But I do want to draw our attention once again to this statement that is made by God on day six of creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Three times in that verse, we have the first point. God created. God created. We didn't evolve. We're not an accident. God created human beings. And it's said there three direct times. Three times. God created. Then it says twice that God created in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created human beings, and human beings alone, by the way, in his own image and likeness. What that means is, again, to review, that we are like God and similar to God in some ways. Not always. Because of that, we have worth and dignity and value. That's where it comes from. That's why human beings have worth and dignity and value. Not simply because we exist, but because we've been created in God's image and in God's likeness. And by the way, our value, our worth, our dignity does not come from looks, although the world thinks so. It doesn't come from what talent we have or don't have, which the world thinks as well. It doesn't come from what we possess, all of our possessions. That's what gives us value. That's what gives us worth. Again, the world thinks that. That isn't the way God thinks. That's not what he values. And it isn't what we should value either. It doesn't come from our feelings, our worth. I'm worthy because I feel worthy. No. And it doesn't come from our experiences. I'm worthy because I've experienced this, or this is why I have value and this is why I have dignity. Why do we have value and dignity as human beings from the moment of conception on? Why is that? It is because we are created in God's image and likeness, unlike any other part of creation. That's why. And because of that, all human beings needed to be treated with dignity and value. That's why it's wrong to kidnap people and make them slaves. That's why it's wrong. That's why sex trafficking is wrong. That's why a lot of other things are wrong as well. Then you see this. God created, first of all, number two, God created in his image. And then third, God created in his image male and female. Then in Genesis 1:31, he says, he calls all of this very good. Very good. Male and female. They're different. Even though we are being pressed into saying today and believing that there is no difference between males and females, there is, and we know that. Male and females complement each other more than just sexually or physically, by the way, in more ways than just that. We complement each other. That's where the idea of a suitable helper comes from. We complement each other. We're equal, but we have different roles. That's the way God has designed it. There's much more that can be said about God's design and about the proper use of sexual activity and the misuse of sexual activity in Scripture. Plenty more can be said about that. This is just part of it. One person has said this, in short, the Bible teaches that God made us male or female, and no matter our own feelings or confusion, we should act in accordance with the biological reality of God's good design. And then he says, transgenderism falls short of the glory of God and is not the way to walk in obedience to God. Why is that? Why? Because again, point that was made in the first sermon, gender is binary. We have male, female. The Bible knows no other categories. Now, having said that, let me say this. There are many different ways that sexuality, or that masculinity, let's put it this way, and femininity can be expressed. Many different ways. Sometimes we've had a tendency, maybe a lot, we've had a tendency to put masculinity into one specific box and femininity into another box. And those are completely different. And they never relate to each other. And that isn't necessarily true. Yes, gender is binary, but again, our masculinity or femininity can be expressed in a number of different ways. And sometimes that's been expressed, and as most of us growing up heard, most of us my age or a little younger, a little older, have heard, you know, girls don't do that, or boys don't do that. We've been told that before. But God has gifted us quite differently. And all of us are different. All of us. For some of us guys growing up, it was disconcerting, like me, I'll say that, like me, because I don't know how to build anything. I don't know how to build anything. And if you opened up a hood of a car and said, fix it, get me a mechanic. I have no idea. None. But that was seen, and that is still seen primarily, as a masculine thing. And that could be confusing to those of us who have no idea about that at all. So I don't think we should come down too hard on, for example, tomboys. We shouldn't come down too hard on them. Oh, you know, boys do that. No, there can be very athletic girls. Very athletic. And girls who want to be mechanics. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. And there's nothing wrong with a guy who wants to be a designer. Nothing at all. Because God has gifted us differently. Gender also, we have the idea, the issue of gender identity. And we've heard this. And, by the way, not just heard it, we've said it. Maybe not about this issue, but about other issues. I feel like, and then fill in the blank. I feel like. Yes, there are some biological males who feel like they're female, and some biological females who feel like they're male. They identify more with the opposite sex or gender. However, our feelings are not equal to God's design. They're not equal. God has a design, and our feelings sometimes match up with that, but a lot of times they don't. Let's give one other example that hits home a little closer to a lot of us. For those of us who are married, this idea of identity is very important, because there may come a day, and maybe there's already been a day in your life, if you're married and one morning you wake up and even though you've got one of these on your finger, you say, I don't feel married. I just don't feel it today. I don't feel married. I haven't felt married for a long time. But what's God's design? And which one of those is more important? What is God's design? You got one of these, you're married in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man, you're married, regardless of if you feel like it or not. The kid who says, I don't feel like taking a bath. No, of course he doesn't. Of course he doesn't feel like taking a bath. But what ultimately happens, or should happen, takes the bath. Why? Because we all have to do things and be things we don't feel like. Because it's God's design. And we have a hard time fighting against that. Sometimes we'll hear people say, and this is everyone, that's why at the beginning I said, or anything else for that matter, because this is something these are things we all deal with. No, if I do that, I'm not being true to myself. We've heard that before. Not have we just heard it, we've said it before. Well, I'm really not being true to myself. The problem with that is being true to yourself is always wrong when it goes against God's word. Being true to yourself is right if it conforms to God's word. The whole idea is that our identity, the way we see ourselves, very important, but it is not equal to God's design, and it can never be. And then there's the issue of gender confusion. Some are confused. And that's understandable that people would be confused. Because when we are growing up, especially as we are in the teenage years, we have a lot of questions. Questions about things that have not taken place as of yet in our lives. Our sexuality is beginning to show up. And we don't know how to deal with that necessarily. So we wonder. We wonder about who we are. Who am I, really? We all begin to wonder about that, every single one of us. The point, though, is none of us, we do not have the inalienable right to do whatever we want with our physical selves. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says we're to glorify God with our bodies. Why? Because we've been bought with a price, and he owns us as believers. It is an issue of submission. It's an issue of rebellion, ultimately. Now, yes, there are plenty of people who disagree with the statements that I've just made. They certainly do. They would disagree with that, and they would say, that's just your interpretation. Now, if someone says that to you, the response is not to go nuclear on them or go berserk, just stark raving nuts on them. No, it isn't my interpretation, you know, and just go crazy. It's to ask it's to make a statement and ask a question as well. Well, that's just your interpretation. You know, when we get through, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says. Okay, well, it is my interpretation, yes. But show me where I'm wrong. Because I'm open to correction. I could be wrong. And we need to be humble about it and say, if I'm wrong, you need to show me where I'm wrong. But it has to be more than that's just your interpretation and it's sloughed off. Why? Why is what I've said wrong? And then we have to be willing to listen to that. It could be that they're saying that because I just don't agree with it. Again, that's not really a good enough answer. Why? Show me where I'm wrong and I'm open to correction. Now consider the logic for a moment here. We're still under clarity. We need to be clear. Consider the logic of transgenderism, which fits in many other things. The logic is that I can choose my own reality. I can simply decide what is true and what is not. What is reality and what is fantasy? That's the idea. To say, biologically, I'm this, but I identify as something else. If that works with sex and gender, why wouldn't that work with race? Why wouldn't we be able to say, I identify as an Asian American? Me. Because I'm not one. Because I'm not Asian American. I don't have any of that ethnicity. I'm not. Or black, or white, or Native American, simply because I choose to be that. It doesn't work that way. And it is absurd. And a good illustration of that, you can find it on YouTube if you're interested, is Tucker Carlson, his show on Fox News. He talked to someone who said, gender is not binary. It's not one or the other. You can decide that. And he said, it's settled science. They settled. So then Tucker, who is very good at this, asked him, could I do the same thing for my ethnicity? And he said, well, of course not. That would be ridiculous. But see, the why? Why? Why would it be ridiculous? See, that's the why. But that idea of choosing your own reality, I'm not 7 feet tall. I can identify as someone who is 7 feet tall and good enough to play for the Portland Trail Blazers at my age. I'm sorry, it's not true. I can't do that as much as I would want to. I can't. It is not rational. And frankly, it's dangerous. Because we can have people identifying with whatever they want to identify with and saying this is true. No, I really didn't rob a bank because in my world, banks don't exist. And neither does money. So I didn't really do anything wrong. You know, hey, in my world, speed limits don't exist. You know, well, I'm sorry, but in our world, they do. It is the end, by the way, of objective truth and morality. Number two, we need to speak with conviction. First of all, clarity, then conviction. And what I mean by that is we can't bend the truth or trim it so that people will like us or whatever it happens to be, like us, won't disagree with us so we can withstand the pressure. Ephesians 4:15, which we talked about last week, tells us, it's a command, speak the truth in love. We have to speak the truth. We have to do that. It is, again, a command and not a suggestion. We are obligated by the Lord to be faithful to His word no matter what the consequences are, no matter how much it's hated, and we can't compromise the truth of God's word. We cannot. If we do it, then we're not really loving people if we compromise the truth of God's word. We have an example of this. If you would turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, almost near the end of the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is at the end of Paul's life. He's talking to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, who is a young colleague. He's a pastor. He's a pastor at Ephesus. He's a relatively young man, someone who has been discipled and trained and mentored by the apostle Paul. And here's what he says to him, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, beginning there. Understand this, or mark this out well, know this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, or terrible times. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, does that describe the television? Yes, but it's more than that. It describes the world we live in. Then he says, the end of verse 5, avoid such people. So he's telling Timothy, Timothy, this is what's going to happen in the last days, which is the entire time between Christ's first coming and his second, or his ascension into heaven and his second coming. This is going to happen. Times are going to get bad. For among them, the people that he's just talked about, are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So they're affecting not just themselves, but others as well. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, and it is said that they might have been the magicians that were in Pharaoh's court. We don't know that for certain. So these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the truth. Now, verse 9 is a little bit of optimism, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, now he says, okay, here's what's going to happen. Here's the picture of the world that you're ministering in, and for us, of the world that we're living in and ministering in right now. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is a promise to put in your promise box. Probably not there. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What are these sacred writings he's talking about? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Then he goes on even further. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is able to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What is he telling him here? That regardless of what's going on and regardless of how bad it is, he needs to continue, he needs to be faithful to preach and teach the Word of God. And that is the antidote to everything in the beginning of this chapter. Preach the Word in season and out of season, when it's wanted, when it's not wanted. Preach it all the time. we need to proceed with conviction. But also, number three, we need clarity, we need conviction, but it's incomplete without number three, compassion. We are to speak the truth, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:15. And it's very important that the next two words are there, in love, in love. And we need to remember that. And again, from Titus 2:10, we are commanded to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn it. How do we make it look? We're to make the truth of God look good. Look beautiful, not ugly. One thing we need to remember, transgenderism, homosexuality, okay, we can put this again, any other thing in there. What we need to remember, especially in our day and age and in our time, we're dealing with people. People. Not just an ideology. It's not a chance for us to make a point, win an argument, or go into full culture warrior mode. It isn't that time. Remember, we're dealing with people. People made in the image and likeness of God. And that requires compassion. So what do we do in compassion? How do we show that? It could be put this way. Build a relationship first, then make your arguments. Build a relationship, then make your arguments. And the reason for that is because people who know you care about them, you love them, you're listening to them, you're genuinely interested and concerned about them, are far more likely to hear what you have to say, even if they disagree with it. And we all know that from all sorts of issues. We should listen patiently. James 1:19. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need to repent personally. We're sinners as well. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but we're sinners as well. And remember that little story that Jesus told in Luke 13 about the tower falling. And then he said those people weren't worse sinners than the ones who the tower didn't fall on. But his whole point was, unless you repent, then you won't see the kingdom either. We need to be willing to repent personally, to instruct gently. 2 Timothy 2, 22-25, one of the admonitions that Paul gives there is gently instruct. Gently instruct. Then we need to pursue people mercifully. Jude 22 and 23. Show mercy with people. Show mercy to people. Now, what if someone you're talking to about this issue claims to be a Christian? What do we do at that point? We treat them like any other believer who is not living consistently with God's word. And there are a number of passages. We urge them to repent. Try to show them, we show them what the word says, what God's design is, and then ask them to repent like we would anybody else, like we would if we found out that a brother or a sister was involved in adultery or anything else that is outside of God's moral will. We would do that too. What if they don't claim to be a Christian? What we need to do then is focus on the gospel and focus on their unbelief. Because the most important thing at that point is not behavior. It's belief. It isn't. Our message is not get your life straightened out up, get all cleaned up, and then come and see us. That's not the message. Not at all. It is the gospel. That's the point. The gospel, and they're not believing the gospel. A very interesting lady with a tremendously unusual background, Rosaria Butterfield. She was a when she was a professor. She was a professor of queer studies at Syracuse University. A lesbian. A pastor and his wife befriended her. She had written an article about Promise Keepers back in the 80s. She'd written an article about that, and he sent her a letter that said, "I don't think you've got this right. Would you like to get to, would you like to come over and have dinner with my wife and I?" And she said she tried to throw that letter out, and it kept showing up again. She couldn't, she'd walk by the garbage, "You know, I don't think I can throw that out." And she put it back on the pile. Then she'd, a week later, "You know, I throw it out again." And then she'd fish it out again for some reason that she didn't understand. It was over a two-year period that they would meet nearly every week for dinner and just talking. And she said one of the most interesting things was they never once brought up her lesbianism. Not once. What they talked about was her unbelief. And they proclaimed the gospel to her over and over again and in all kinds of different ways. That is building a relationship. And then making the arguments, and actually they didn't even make the arguments. She started reading the Bible, which they urged her to do, and it started, "Hey, what's good? This makes sense." That's when, and the Lord began to work on her, and now she's a pastor's wife, by the way, and she and her husband have a number of children, and she's written several books, and they're excellent. I want to end with this quote. "The Christian response to the transgender debate depends on whether we are talking about the debate or a transgender person. I understand the two cannot be completely divorced, but they're not the same thing either. The ideas bandied about in the public square are often ridiculous. The people struggling with gender identity are not. This is what makes the controversy especially difficult for Christians. As a pastor, I need to shepherd a flock that faces pressures from a world that is trying every day to remake them, and I would add, me as well, into its image," Romans 12:2. "But I also need to shepherd a flock that likely has sheep in it who wonder how they can live a holy and acceptable life to God when they don't feel like or simply don't like the person they see in the mirror every day." That means while we do not have patience for secular agendas, we must have patience for struggling people. We may be quick with rebuttals in the public square, but we must be quick with the listening ear in the neighbor's kitchen. It means we must show private care in a way that is not confused with public indifference, and make known our public concern in a way that is not in, that is not confused with private disdain. We have two different things to say depending on the context. They're not contradictory things, but complementary things. The world is eager to confuse. That's a very important point. Next week, and I've specifically not done this week, next week, next Lord's Day, we will come to, is there an answer? God's design for mankind, God's design for marriage, God's design has been damaged by sin, corrupted by sin, perverted by sin. Is there hope that that design can be restored? Yes, there is hope that that design can be restored, but we'll talk about that next time. And here's what I want to leave you with. The agenda, that's macro, big picture, public. The agenda needs to be lampooned, basically. We need to say, this doesn't make sense, and here's why. Again, speaking the truth in love and adorning the gospel or the doctrine of God our Savior. But there's also this, the agenda should be lampooned. The people, that's the micro, that's the personal. The people ought to be loved for God's glory and our good. Now would you please stand as we sing once again an appropriate song for this morning.